3,112 years ago, King Saul, along with his army and priests, were hiding among the caves and rocks in the hill country of Gibeah. This was north of Jerusalem and just west of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Their enemies, well, more importantly, God's enemies, were occupying the land that the Lord had bequeathed to his people. Saul was so overcome with fear that he sat in hiding, allowing the brutal Philistines to have their way with the land and its people. While God's name was held in derision, his appointed king was in hiding, his people remained undefended. The mighty king with his army and the priests of the Most High sat skulking in caves, quaking with fear. By God's grace, that king had a son of a far nobler quality, who both loved and believed God. Too disgusted and ashamed to hide any longer, and strengthened by the Spirit of God, he got up, walked out of the cave with his armor bearer, and went in search of the enemy. You know that this mighty prince was Jonathan. He was in no way terrified by his adversaries, because his love for God, his zeal for God's honor, and his sense of duty given his position overwhelmed any fear that existed because of his common human frailty. And I can't help but quote a couple of lines from this marvelous episode in 1 Samuel 14. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." The two of them came to a narrow pass with steep banks on both sides, and scrambled up to the top where the Philistine soldiers were waiting for them. Then, in the power of the Lord, Jonathan fell to cutting them down, and his armor bearer came behind, finished him off. And the Lord delivered Israel that day by the hand of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Those two men who were in no way terrified by their adversaries, and whom the Lord used to strengthen and encourage the rest of the army who were still in hiding. They heard the noise, the ruckus, and said, "What's that? Better go have a look." And that's when they discovered what was going on. That kind of courage is born of faith in God and is the evidence that we are his own. And with the Lord's help, we're going to see in our text today that Christ strengthens us by his Spirit to stand firm in the face of his enemies. So open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Philippians, please. The first chapter of Philippians, and we're going to read from verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12 to the end. Hear the word of the living God. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what I will choose. But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again. And now this is our text. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to be looking at our text today under the theme, Christ strengthens us by his Spirit to stand firm in the face of his enemies. And our 3 points are going to be, number one, in the unity of his Spirit. Number two, in no way alarmed. And number three, for to us it has been given for his sake to believe, to suffer. So our first point, in the unity of his Spirit. Up to this point in Paul's letter to the Philippian congregation, Paul has been speaking primarily about himself, his situation, what he was faced with, how he responded to it, and what the Lord was doing in it. His purpose has been to encourage the Philippian church and to put their anxious minds at rest regarding himself. He stated plainly to them his philosophy of life, which we attempted to address in the last 2 sermons, and that he also clearly urges upon them, and by implication, every Christian, and that is to live as Christ and to die as gain. And you can hear the echoes of that simple philosophy throughout the rest of this precious epistle, and indeed throughout all the writings of the Apostle Paul. When we are amazed at his courage and tenacity in serving Christ, remember that this philosophy, this maxim, undergirded and motivated him in all that he did. And so it should do to us. And as we approach this marvelous passage today, it should be obvious to us that that is precisely Paul's point to the Philippians. So having done his best to update them with regard to himself and to allay their concerns for him, Paul now turns his attention to them and how they must address their own situation. He says, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In saying only, he's emphasizing the importance of the command. Whatever else you do, whatever happens, do this. If Jen and I leave the boys at home, we will have discussed our expectations with them. And as I'm closing the door, I might say, only remember to keep the fire going. That's how we heat the house. Or if they'll be leaving somewhere, I'll probably say, whatever you do, please remember to check that the front door is latched. Don't just swing it closed and walk away. You get the idea. Whatever else we're faced with, whatever else is clamoring for our attention, living worthy of our high calling is the priority of our lives. The Lord has adopted us as his children, so our lives should give evidence of that fact. When one of your children have been with another family and they get dropped off at home, and the parents say, "It's been a real pleasure having him with us. Such a gentleman, always says please and thank you." And of course, makes us happy. But it's only right because we've raised them to be gentlemen. So they ought to act like it. But what a shame when godly parents have a son or a daughter who despise all the faithful instruction and bring their name and the name of Christ into reproach by their profane lives. Charles Spurgeon calls that the most despicable kind of wickedness, that like Esau, whom God hated, they would toss aside all the blessings and advantages of a godly home in order to indulge the flesh. What a fearful judgment awaits all such unfaithful sons and daughters. The Greek verb that is rendered in our English Bibles variously as "live your lives," or "let your manner of life be," or in the case of the Authorized Version, "let your conversation be," that we see in verse 27. Interestingly, it carries with it the meaning of citizenship. It could be more literally translated as "be a citizen worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." This is a helpful thing for us to know, because we know that citizenship is a theme in this epistle, because remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, which in effect made it a little Rome. And to be a citizen of Philippi meant that you were also a Roman citizen, and therefore subject to the benefits of Roman citizenship, such as freedom from land tax, freedom from poll tax, guaranteed due process in law and other legal protections. Roman citizenship elevated the citizen above the common ranks, and so it was prized. And it was a matter of intense civic pride for the people of Philippi that citizenship in their city equated with Roman citizenship. Paul wasn't, however, referring to their Roman citizenship. He wasn't saying, "Be good little Romans, worthy of the gospel." No, he was referring them to their true citizenship, which is in heaven. And he'll mention it again later in this letter in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. And it's actually worth a quick look. Just flip over to Philippians 3. We'll look at 18 and 19. When he brings it up here in chapter 3, it is in the context of warning about those who call themselves Christians and are not. He starts out in verse 17 by encouraging them to follow his own example, so they have something to compare the profession of others with. Because there are those who call themselves Christians, but far from being Christians, they are in fact the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds and hearts on earthly things. We're not going to go too far into this text. That'll come in its place. But I want you to see that this is the backside of what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 27. If I were to paraphrase chapter 3, 18 and 19, it could be something like this. "Beware of those who say they are Christians and are not. Remember my example and watch them to see if they are conducting themselves like citizens of heaven or citizens of this world. Like Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. One thing about them, you know they will live in a way that accurately reflects their true citizenship." And back in chapter 1, Paul is telling the Philippians to make sure that their citizenship is obvious in the way they conduct themselves. Okay, but how? What does he mean? He means that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The worthy life, or the worthy walk, is a common theme in Paul's writings. And consider Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that Pastor John read at the communion table. "I, therefore, the prisoner of God, beseech you that you walk worthy of your high calling. And in both places, Philippians and Ephesians, the worthy life is tied to unity with the body. In Philippians, he says that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in Ephesians, he says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What we must learn from this, brothers and sisters, is that the worthy walk, the life that is worthy of the gospel, is only worthy so far as it is lived in unity with your fellow believers. Think again of what Seth read to us from John 17, that precious and sacred high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for unity, unity with God and unity with one another. A fragmented body does not reflect the perfect unity of God. Paul says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm here doesn't happen all by ourselves. The Greek verb means to be constant, to persevere. And here Paul gives the picture of a phalanx or a shield wall. In battle, the Roman infantry would lock their shields together so tightly that it would resemble scale armor. It was virtually impenetrable as long as each shield was held firmly in place. Soon as a soldier weakened, there'd be a breach in the wall, and the enemy would come pouring through. It gives us a vivid picture of the importance of standing firm in unity with the saints. One man alone does not a phalanx make. The whole idea of it's just Jesus, my Bible, and me is unknown to the Word of God. Rather, it is a reflection of our horribly misshapen culture, not of Scripture. I remember hearing one of my favorite historians, Nick Needham, say that when he became a Christian, he was keenly aware that he had become part of a people. He saw the corporate nature of the kingdom. In Ephesians 4, after commanding believers to walk worthy of their calling, Paul then gives them the elements or building blocks of unity. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Without humility, there can be no unity. Or you could say, where there is no unity, there is no humility. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, we read that great and beautiful definition of love. And if you read it, you will see that love and the component parts of unity are described with the same language. Because where love exists, as described by Scripture, unity will exist. And that is the point that Paul is laboring to make in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was not enjoying unity. They were starting to form cliques within the congregation based on who their favorite teachers were, and they were having strife and conflict over spiritual gifts. Paul clearly condemned this immaturity and asked, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" He then defines love for them, because functioning according to love will result in unity. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It does not brag. It isn't arrogant. It does not behave inappropriately. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. In Ephesians 4, in addition to humility, Paul says gentleness. We're to deal gently with one another, remembering that we ourselves are beset with weakness. If we bear patiently with one another in love, we will be strong. we will have unity. The shield wall will hold. When Paul says, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the people of God, not just to you, not just to me. Because we tend to think individualistically, just by habit, we tend to personalize everything. But we must remember that Paul is writing to the people of God, not to an individual. Of course, each of us individually need to be doing this, but we must learn by God's grace to think in corporate terms, to think in the context of the church. Each soldier does need to train. He needs to put on his own armor and practice with his weapons, but in order that the unit can then function together properly. What we need to recognize is if I'm not doing it, the church is not doing it. If you're not doing it, the church is not doing it. We should never complain about the church as though the problem is apart from ourselves. The body is to be knit together in love and unity. That is supposed to be our trademark. Jesus said in John 13:35, and we sang that fantastic hymn that I haven't heard in a long time, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And all this is what Paul is going to teach us in the first 10 verses of Philippians chapter 2. In that amazing passage, it's called in the early church, they called it the Carmen Christi, and it was actually a hymn, an early hymn in chapter 2. But there he's going to call it the mind of Christ. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. We're going to see it through the whole rest of this letter. This emphasis on unity. And we have some evidence that Paul was actually concerned about unity with this Philippian congregation. There were a couple of women named Euodias and Syntyche, mentioned in chapter 4, that appear to have been at odds over some matter or other. Therefore, Paul pleads with them passionately, I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in Christ. It's the same language that he urges on the whole congregation in chapter 1, verse 27. And it is essential to the worthy life. It's definitional to the worthy life. Interestingly, Paul doesn't say, in order to have unity, you need to learn to agree to disagree. That's become a catchphrase in our day. And while there are matters that we can agree to disagree about, it seems that this is so often used as a dismissive way of avoiding robust debate. And in that way, it can actually be a subtle means of maintaining or even of fostering division. Liking one another, enjoying one another's company, having common interests or hobbies, or coming together based on what we're against, none of that is the stuff of unity. I think the last 3 or 4 years has made that clear to us, hasn't it? We can like each other. We may love each other. But if we are not united in mind and in spirit, there will be no lasting unity. This is because we are not a people who come together on the basis of what we like, what we enjoy, but of what we believe. We are a people who are motivated and directed by what we believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in his word. Jesus said that the first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Read the epistles of Paul and see how often he refers to the mind. Serving God with our minds, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, of praying and speaking and singing with our minds. We all need to hold our convictions with humility. We can be wrong. I'm not speaking about primary matters. I'm speaking about secondary or tertiary matters. Matters in which there may be two or three or four different opinions, all based on biblical arguments. Paul says, in order to be citizens worthy of the gospel, we need to strive for unity in spirit and in mind. Does that mean that we all need to agree about every single thing? No, it doesn't mean that. And our brother Al used this word in his prayer at the Lord's table. Unity is not the same as uniformity. We are not looking for uniformity. We are not striving to all be exactly the same. What it does mean is that as committed and covenant members of a local congregation, each person is responsible to strive for unity in mind and in spirit. If you are holding to convictions that are significantly different than what is taught from the pulpit, you are obligated, for the sake of unity, to test your convictions in Scripture with humility. That is difficult to do, you know. That's hard work. Because the temptation and our reflex is to enter the investigation with the goal of proving what I already believe. But that isn't humility. That is not a docile and teachable spirit. That is an obstinate spirit. That is a stubborn spirit. And we cannot strive together for the faith of the gospel in stubbornness. We are very capable of holding on to certain convictions because that's what we've believed for years. Because that's the position our favorite internet preacher taught. Not because we have honestly and diligently come to it in our own study of Scripture and in learning from the teaching ministry in our own congregation. I say this in love. As a man who sees and has seen this in myself, the Lord has had to deal with me more than once or twice with respect to this type of thing. I could literally bore you for hours, but I won't. I'm saying this because it's in the text. Therefore, we are obligated to do this. The Lord desires unity among His people in spirit and in mind. Notice that the unity of spirit and mind comes before the striving together for the faith of the gospel. Agreeing to disagree is not the way we strive together. And it is here that the Lord demands unity. Here in this congregation, we're not commanded to be of one mind and one spirit with the internet preacher who doesn't know we exist and hasn't been called to keep watch over our souls. It's the people here that the Lord has given you that you are called to strive together with. And we cannot strive together if we are not united in one spirit and one mind. We need the Lord to accomplish this. And in this letter, in chapter 3, when Paul is pleading with the Philippians to be of one mind, he says, and hear this, he says, "Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect," and by perfect, he doesn't mean sinless, by perfect he means as many as are complete by virtue of your unity with Christ. "Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that also to you." Why? Why does it matter? Why can't I believe what I believe, even if no one else agrees with me? Why does it matter? Because it isn't just you, your Bible, and Jesus. Because as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. That's very narrow and exclusive language. When Paul says that if you think differently, God will reveal even this to you, it's in order, He'll reveal it to you so that you can be of one mind in Christ. That's why. When I was studying this, or we were studying this Ephesians chapter 4 passage in the Thursday morning Bible study. In the course of our discussion, I understood that the point is this. There isn't an alternative. When the Lord presented Eve to Adam, they really had to commit themselves to making this work because there literally were no other people. That marriage had to work, no matter what it took. And this is the kind of commitment that is necessary in the members of a local congregation too. There is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Being in covenant in a local congregation comes with a great deal of responsibility, just by virtue of what the church is. It is the body of Christ. What happens when some parts of a body are not functioning in harmony with the rest, but are seemingly trying to do their own thing? Sickness, pain, all manner of infirmity, and ultimately death. Earlier I suggested that the Roman shield wall was a helpful picture of standing firm as a congregation. And it is. But of course it's only a picture, and therefore it is limited. In a Roman shield wall, you could have a mixture of men with a wide diversity of incompatible beliefs, and it wouldn't matter, because they were wrestling with flesh and blood. At the end of the day, doesn't matter what you believe. Just hold that shield in place. Our reality is far more difficult because our strength, our resolve to stand firm, is a product of our deeply held convictions. And shared convictions produces courage. We're not relying on the muscle on our frames. A troop of soldiers that are not of one mind, in this sense, are not going to be able to stand firm. The shield wall will break. I'm sure many of you have had the experience when the Lord shows you something in Scripture, and you're all excited about it, and you just got to tell somebody about it. You want them to be as encouraged as you are. And you tell them, and you're met with a kind of pinched look because you realize they don't think you're reading that correctly. Now, I'm working on the assumption here that you aren't in heresy or blatant error, right? One of these issues where there are a variety of opinions. There are a lot of issues like that. I'm not insisting that we all believe identically in every detail. Please understand that. I am saying that we're obligated to do our best to limit the areas of disagreement in obedience to God's command, in the interest of unity. We are duty-bound to strive for unity within the local congregation because the Bible says apart from that, we cannot live worthy of the gospel. I've heard preachers say, Jesus loves you so much that if you were the only person on earth, he'd still go to the cross just for you. That statement displays a woeful ignorance about the nature and purpose of the atonement. The Bible does not teach such a man-centered gospel. It isn't about you. It isn't about me. Christ came to redeem for himself a people, a bride, so that he could present it to himself, a glorious bride, not having spot nor wrinkle or any blemish, but that she should be holy, not a random collection of individuals. Scripture speaks of a people for his own possession. A people is cohesive terminology. It does not say persons, but a people. Therefore, in order for this people to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we have to function in that collective context, striving for unity. In Philippians 3, Paul says that we are to be like-minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. He'll reveal it to us again so that we can become like-minded. Paul means that if we ask the Lord to so work in us that we be of one mind in Christ, he will do it. In saying striving together, Paul is giving us the picture of an athletic contest, of a team united in purpose and pressing together toward a common goal. When I was a kid, I followed NBA basketball. And when a player was drafted or traded to a team, there'd be usual discussion from every possible angle. And the question would come up, is he going to benefit the team as much as they're hoping he will? And there'd be a few factors to consider beyond the simple raw talent of the individual. Will he be a team player? Will he submit to the coaching staff? Will he buy into the system? He might be the most talented player in the world, but he'll only benefit the team if he functions within the context of the team. For all his ability, he'll actually be a detriment to the team if he is there to do his own thing. So am I saying the church is like a sports team? No. No. But there are certainly transferable principles. The church can only be worthy of the gospel if she's united in one spirit and in one mind. A building full of individualistic people who like each other is not Christ's design for his church. He commands unity in spirit and in mind. Our second point, in no way alarmed. Paul uses some amazingly descriptive language in his writing. Here the word translated alarmed or terrified is used outside of the New Testament to describe a startled or frightened horse. A horse is a flight animal, and when put under a lot of stress, their instinct is to escape. A frantic escape, not guided or governed by any rational or strategic thought. In fact, horses have been known to kill themselves in their crazed, terror-stricken flights from danger. Of course, I'm speaking in generalities. Not every horse will respond in that reckless, headlong fashion, but the exceptions are fairly few. In the main, horses are what we used to call prone to spook, which is why the apostle uses this term that was apparently proverbial in his day. And he uses it in a negative sense. That is, he says, do not behave this way. And it reminds me of Proverbs 3:25-26 that my children memorized when they were small. And when I start it, I don't see Maggie. She'll know it as soon as I start it. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep your foot from being taken. When our confidence is in the Lord, we will be steady and not prone to spook. When Paul says, in no way alarmed by your adversaries, he isn't just throwing that on the end as a little hollow encouragement, like, don't worry. That isn't at all what he's doing. In the context of his exhortation to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, he is strictly forbidding that we should act like a herd of spooky horses when adversaries come against us. He mentions a couple reasons explicitly, but first, I want to speak about what is implicit. That is, what is here without being clearly stated. It is a sin for God's people to be fearful and cowardly. It really is. If you have never searched out the themes of fear and courage in the Bible, I recommend it. You'd be surprised how much the Lord has to say about those two subjects. You'll see in your Bible that this craven sort of fear is something that the Lord brings upon his enemies. And in times of judgment on his own people, craven fear is very often associated with judgment, and it is therefore descriptive of God's enemies and should never be found in the hearts of his people. Leviticus 26:36, the Lord's giving Israel warning about the judgment he will bring upon them if they are disobedient. He says, as for those of you who may remain, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will pursue them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. Another warning in Deuteronomy 28. Moreover, among those nations, you shall find no relief, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall not have any faith in your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening, and at evening you shall say, would that it were morning. because of the dread in your hearts, which you dread, and because of the sight of your eyes, which you will see. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. When God's people are moved by fear, we are behaving like his enemies and not like his children. Psalm 27:1-2 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. All over the Bible, we read that faith and courage go together. And fear and faithlessness go together. Remember when Jesus and the disciples were in the boat? The Lord hurled a huge storm upon the lake. Those fishermen were terrified like spooked horses. And they screamed at Jesus, who was asleep in the back of the boat, Lord, we're dying. Don't you care? Jesus calmed the storm and rebuked them with two questions. Why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith? Listen to Psalm 112. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. The righteous man is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. And I must include this. Isaiah 51, the Lord says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? The son of man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. When his people fear what men can do to them, God is offended, greatly offended. He says when we fear men, it is because we have forgotten him. Paul says to the Philippians that they are in no way to be terrified by their adversaries. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power, love, and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Therefore, he is kept in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee, Isaiah 26. This is all implicit. Now let's look at what is explicit. Paul says, when you are in no way frightened by your adversaries, it is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Those who fight against the Lord's people fight against the Lord himself. When men oppose the church, they expose themselves as the enemies of God. And we know that their end is destruction. They may think that they are exercising their great power over the people of God, but in fact, they're heaping up wrath against the day of wrath, when God will cast them into the lake of fire with Satan and all his demons. But when we are firm and steadfast, unafraid of them, for God is our refuge, what can man do to us? Then we honor our Lord by trusting in him and by behaving like him. In Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus said, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. 1 Peter 3. All of God's enemies that do not bend the knee will be destroyed. That brings us to our third and final and brief point. For to us it has been given, first of all, to believe. Here Paul speaks of two things that have been given to us. The first is to believe in Christ. It's been given to us to believe. This point is almost incidental in the text. It isn't the main point, so I won't make it the main point. But it is in the text. And Paul is teaching us a remarkable truth that is not intuitive. That is to say, we would not arrive at this conclusion on our own. It's been given to us not only to believe, but certainly to believe. Paul's thrust in this statement is that our suffering is appointed by God. So why does he begin the way he does? The doctrine of divine election, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, is one of the most clearly taught doctrines in all the Bible, if men would but humble themselves to it. And it is certainly one of the most humbling realities in Scripture. We are the unworthy, uncooperative recipients of God's indescribable gift of grace in Jesus Christ. We were rebels who were entirely and constitutionally opposed to our Creator. We were among the children of disobedience. That's how we were defined. There's nothing in us friendly toward God, nothing desiring of His mercy. We hated Him and we hated His law. The change from that to one whose whole existence, whose identity, whose love and desire is utterly dominated by the God he once hated, is not a subtle shift in point of view or in sympathy. It is not a change that is in any sense possible on a human level. Mark 10, 26, 27, the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, said, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible." We need to be turned into something different. That rebel needs to die. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me." That's what it means to be born from above. Earlier, we saw that Paul's command is to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. The Bible teaches that we are citizens of heaven or citizens of Zion, as we sang, because we were born there. Read Psalm 82. The Lord will look among the nations and say, "This one was born there. This one and that one were born in her." That's what it means to be a citizen. That's what Hebrews 11 means when it says that we are seeking our homeland. We're citizens there because we were born there. And that was given to us. And along with that was given the gift of suffering for him. That is why Paul grouped belief and suffering together. To suffer has been given to us for his sake. To believe has been given to us, but not only to believe. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. The Lord Jesus suffered for us. Do we suppose that we should sit in idle comfort and not partake in his suffering? Colossians 1:24, Paul said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body." Certainly not to say that Christ's sufferings were incomplete or insufficient. So now Paul has to complete it. That's not what he's saying. Two things are included here. One, the Lord's enemies can't reach him, so they attack his people. And two, our Lord is not untouched by our affliction. We are so united with him that when we are attacked, he is attacked. The world hates him, and therefore it will hate us. Notice that this suffering is qualified. Paul is not speaking about the pain and suffering that is general to humanity as a result of the curse of sin. He is speaking specifically about suffering for Christ's sake, suffering specifically because it has been given to us to believe in him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that the believers in Macedonia, which of course included the Philippians, received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The same suffering that they witnessed in Paul, no doubt, was their continued experience. The cult of Roman emperor worship was strong in Philippi and connected with civic pride. To be a good citizen, one participated in the things that were so definitional of their citizenship. But of course, the Philippian Christians' true citizenship made their participation impossible. Therefore, they were suffering. And Paul says, and the suffering that you now see to be in me, as he writes them this letter from Roman prison. In his letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote during the same imprisonment, Paul calls himself both the prisoner of Jesus Christ and the prisoner of God. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. To us it has been given, just as it has been given to believe in him. And the reality is that the suffering to which Paul refers is a gift. What kind of a gift is that? Suffering for the sake of Christ is a divinely appointed means by which the Lord glorifies himself and sanctifies his church. For those two reasons, we are bound to consider it a gift. Is Christ's glory your priority? Is it truly? Are you willing to suffer for it? Are you willing to say to him, whatever it means for me, glorify yourself? Do you long for holiness? To what degree do you long for holiness? Enough to say with all your heart, Lord, take whatever you must take in order to kill whatever desires and ambitions and idols I have that are preventing me from loving you with all my heart. Strip it away. Are you willing to say with Paul that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? Are you willing? Are you willing to be willing? Do you want to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then by God's grace, let us stand firm in one spirit, with one mind. Amen.